good morning. Good to see you all here today. What I'd like to do today is take a biography. One of the things about the Bible is it's about people. God revealing himself in a personal way. And all these different relationships with different people, God is brought out in marvelous ways. The person I've chosen to speak about, you won't find his grave on earth. He was a man that was transported directly into heaven. Thank you. Okay. And I'm referring, of course, to Enoch. And I'd like you to join with me and we'll look at some scriptures concerning this man that lived before the flood, Enoch. And our first reading will be Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, and starting to read at verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Then in the New Testament, read in the book of Hebrews. The 11th chapter, reading from verse 5. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. One other scripture found in Jude, the Acts of the Apostates, of which Enoch is describing the end of. One of the earliest men describing the latter days. Jude in verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Let's just look again to the Lord for his blessing on his word. Oh, Father, we thank you for your holy word, forever settled in heaven. We thank you for these records of real men and women who lived on earth. We pray, Father, that as we look into the life of this man, Enoch, Lord, that you might have lessons for us today, so many years later. Lord, we would ask that our hearts might be quiet in your presence that we might learn what you'd have us to know today as we wait for your Son from heaven. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Genesis, as you know, is the seed plot of the Bible. Things that are begun in Genesis are developed throughout the Scriptures. And so you pay close attention to the beginning of things. It's like when you shoot a bow, an arrow, the slightest deviation at the point of exit from the bow will make a large difference at the target. And so it's a good thing to be able to interpret the early things in the Bible, that you might reach the conclusions that are spoken of in Scripture. The other thing about the Old Testament is it is really a picture book. You don't read doctrine so much as you get images, pictures, you get types and shadows, you get four warnings, they're prophecies. And so these men and women that lived long ago become types for us that we can learn from today. Now, before the flood, there were two men that typified the saints of the last days. In Enoch, we see the type of the church. We see a man that was taken away to heaven directly before judgment came on the earth. He did not see death. And in the New Testament, we read about those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not see death, but they'll be caught up together with those resurrected saints that have already fallen to be with the Lord in the air, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's where Enoch is today. And he prefigures the resurrection of the saints and the translation of the saints. From the earliest times, they're embedded in the human heart. Not only the seed of the woman that should come, but that a man had actually gone to heaven. There was this hope embedded in human consciousness of all the godly that had looked to God, that there was actually a man in heaven. So there's a heavenly hope right from the beginning of mankind. Now there's another man, Noah, who typifies something else for us. Noah was a man who saw the judgment, but he was protected by God. He was looked after by God through judgment. He was preserved through the judgment that fell on the evil world. And as such, he came out on the far side of that judgment to a world, a new world, renovated, and that he could start anew. And it pictures for us the tribulation saints who are going to be preserved by God and to be carried through the tribulation and to be presented, as it were, in the kingdom of the millennium and to enter into a new earth that had been judged by the coming Son of Man. We read that, of course, in Revelation chapter 7. If you turn to Revelation chapter 7, we'll see these ones that have been preserved. First of all, we have the in verses 3 and 4, we have the sealing of Israel, 144,000. Probably a symbolic number, and would be talking about all Israel is going to be saved. They will be preserved through this terrible time of judgment that will fall on the earth. Even though Satan's focus will be to destroy the Jewish people, he will not be successful. Read in verses 3 and 4. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then at the end we read about them on Mount Zion singing the song of the Lamb, preserved through that time of judgment. And then verse 14. There's a great multitude that John sees, and he wonders who they are. And they find out there that in verse 14, one of the elders asked him, "Who are these?" In verse 13, "Where did they come from?" And he, verse 14, "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So the lesson here, the picture we get in the picture book of the Hebrew Bible, is we have these two men that typify the saints of the last days. Those who are caught up before judgment and those who are preserved through the judgment. And so the church really is the hope. The hope of the church is a heavenly hope. The hope of Israel and the nations is an earthly millennium. So we see quite a difference there. There's a problem today, I see. And that is this type of replacement theology. It's a theology, really, that has the church replace Israel in the prophetic calendar that God has given to us. It's a destructive theology because it robs the Christian of the blessed hope, of the soon appearing of the Lord Jesus. It robs us of our heavenly hope. And so we begin to look for signs. We look for earthly things and think our destiny is the earth. And yes, in some distant future, we might have a resurrection where we end up in heaven somehow. But it's not the Lord they're looking for. It's the signs of the coming Son of Man and when the King comes in glory. We're not looking for the King. We're looking for the Lord from heaven. We'll be with the King when he comes, and we'll be reigning with him over the earth. So the distinctive, there's two men before the flood. One had a heavenly destiny, the other had an earthly destiny, and therefore prefigure the saints in these last days. I'd like to look a little bit at the times in which Enoch lived. It was a time socially, if we look at the times, it was a time of freedom. Freedom of conscience. Everybody did exactly what they wanted to do. There were no governmental restrictions. There was no government at the time. And we read about Lamech taking vengeance on someone, on a young man who wounded him. He killed him. And he threatened, as it were, any who would even harm him. If vengeance would be taken on Cain, seven times seven would be the vengeance taken on anyone who would threaten Lamech. A great man who lived before the flood, but a godless man. It was an age of conscience then. It was a very permissive society. A lot of people today like this kind of anarchy, you know, where they say that we don't need any government to tell me what to do. You see it all around the globe, not just in North America, but other places as well. My friend Bert Mast, who was in the Congo, experienced what it was like when the government fell. There was no government restrictions whatsoever, and his saying was to me, any form of government is better than no government. When what happened in Rwanda, when the government was disrupted, it became an anarchy and a personal settling of all kinds of accounts and the bloodshed of 750,000 people. No restraints. We find that evil is ripening to the point where God has to destroy the entire world. It was so wicked that God had to destroy everything that had life. And so we read there that Enoch was seventh from Adam, and also Lamech was seventh from Adam. And we get that evil had ripened in the time of Enoch. However, God's grace extended the time before the judgment would come, as we'll see in a moment. In our day, we can expect a worsening. Things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse. That has been the progression of every age that we've ever seen. Every civilization has collapsed at some point. The reason for that is the encroaching evil and the ascendancy of sin. Rome, that great empire, was founded in a city of men and women that promoted righteousness. And from the early time, Rome was just a city-state, but they were unified by a morality that soon overpowered neighboring cities and became a great empire, but it collapsed as well. But it's going to come back, we know, from the prophecy, and we see the nations aligning today. But culture was developing there. We read in chapter 4 that in the family of Cain, we read there in verse 21 that Adah bore Jubal, verse 20. Verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal, who was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute, both stringed and wind instruments were invented by this genius. And no doubt scales and music and poetry and the culture, they're very cultured people. Lamech, his saying there at the end of that fourth chapter, near the fourth chapter, was probably a song. And there was probably dance involved and music and instruments and so on. It was a very cultured time. It happened very quickly. Great advances. What about science and technology during those days? And verse 22, we read, as for Zillah, another one of the wives of Lamech, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And so we find there mining, we find smelting, there even the development of alloys. Bronze is an alloy. It's not copper, it's bronze. The addition of tin or nickel or some of the other cobalt and so on makes extremely strong bronze, which was used in ancient times. Part of my studies were in anthropology and archaeology, and I kind of go in amusement at some of the statements that evolutionists have, that there were Bronze Ages and there was Iron Age. There's no such thing. There were times when, according to the economics of the day, when it was cheaper to use bronze because there was a lot more copper around and they could find the iron. If they could use iron, they used iron. If they could find it. It was an economic thing rather than an age, because from the earliest time, the very earliest day, there were both copper, bronze, and iron. And even as late as Abraham and beyond that, the knife that Abraham would use for the sacrifice of Isaac was a stone tool. There was no such thing as a stone age. It's continued right up to this day. And there are still people who use stone tools and are able to make them. And they're extremely sharp. And an experiment was done not a few years ago in Alaska, where a man was an expert in stone tool making. He challenged some men who could skin an animal quicker with a sharpened high-carbon steel knife or a stone tool. The stone tool, one hands down, because it's harder than carbon steel, the obsidian that they used. And so, but my point here is that the earliest time science and technology took off, they're brilliant. Of course, men that lived centuries, undimmed by genetic degeneration, with minds as acute as Adam's at first formed from God, the science and technology and the observation of natural things expanded so quickly. And so there was this urban development we read as well about Cain built a city. That requires, an urban development requires not only the construction ability, but also for the society itself to organize itself. And so we see this explosion right from the very beginning. And that's what archaeologists tell us. Civilizations suddenly explode all of a sudden. And the little bits and pieces, bones and fragments that we get out of caves and so on, have a different history altogether. But according to evolution, that must be our predecessors. But of course, they're wrong, aren't they? Everything came very quickly. So Enoch, my point here is Enoch lived in a time of sophistication and expansion of the human abilities. Spiritually, let's take a look at that age. They were dead. Dead spiritually. As much as they advanced physically in the material realm, they were dead spiritually. They cut off from the life of God. Natural men born of the line of Cain, who went out from the presence of the Lord and developed himself. It was an age marked by two things then, spiritually. Materialism. Let's look at Luke chapter 17. This is the Lord's assessment of that age, the Lord Jesus himself. Luke chapter 17. And we'll read from verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, and it was in the days of Enoch as well, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. Whenever you read Son of Man, we're thinking here of the days, because as Son of Man, he comes to judge. All judgment is committed to the Son of Man. It says, verse 27, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What characterized the life of those people? Their occupation with day-to-day things. Nothing wrong with that, is it? Eating, drinking, giving in marriage. I like to go to weddings. I like the banquets, for one thing. I'll have to admit, we all like to eat. And we like the fellowship. We like the fact of joining families together in a wonderful way. It's a wonderful thing. This is a family-oriented assembly. There's nothing wrong with that, is it? Eating and drinking. But if that's all that there is occupied, that's all that occupied them. And today we see that even now. People sitting down and eating a meal, a big meal, and what they're talking about is what they ate last this morning or what they're looking forward to eating tomorrow. They drank. They gave in marriage. That was all their life. The scope of their lives were material for themselves. And they were unaware, totally unaware then, of coming judgment, even though it was preached. Every day is going to be the same. Where's the promise of this judgment that is to come, they might ask themselves. Let's eat and drink and marry, for tomorrow we die. Well, in 1,000 years they'll die. They had a little longer time. People lived a long time. There was no thought, no need to think of a judgment coming. But when there's a problem with materialism, and it's a strange problem, it's the opposite of what you might think. Materialism, where you become occupied with just the things you can hear, feel, see, and touch. We read in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, you can find there the descent of the human race from the time of Noah until the calling of Abraham. In 10 generations, they had gone from a universal knowledge of God as they came out of the ark to all the nations falling into idolatry. Why did that happen? Because they did not want to acknowledge God. Even though they knew him, he was known, he made himself known through his power and his Godhead, but they weren't thankful and they denied him. And what they did is they began to take material things and worship them, because that's all there is. So the materialist now, a man who says, I don't have any religion, I don't believe any God, I just believe in this. And what does he believe in? He worships the almighty dollar, we might say, and what it can buy and the power and influence that it can give him. And he worships that. And he'll bend everything in his life to get more of that. And he's never satisfied, of course. And so materialism leads, I would say, to spiritism. Because to fill the void in the human heart, we're not worshiping the visible idol. It's the demon behind it. It's the spirit behind it. It's the power behind it. And we have the movie industry and the entertainment industry full of spiritism. May the force be with you, and so on. What force is that? Well, it's a benign force that you can control. No, you can't. It's a force that enslaves the human race. And so what happened before the flood was they began to worship material things. There's no record of idolatry before the flood, but there is a record there of an awful breakthrough in apostasy, where the sons of God came through, saw daughters of men, cohabited with them, and their offspring were awful giants, as they say in the old King James Bible. But they were great men. Some have likened them to the heroes of Greek mythology, that they wrote that gods came down from heaven, out of heaven, and cohabited with women, and then the heroes of antiquity were the result. And that accords with what we have here. And what sin could be so great as to wreak, God to wreak the judgment of his judgment to scour the whole earth and remove completely that civilization that was tainted, and to lock up in prison those spirits that had left their first estate? I leave you to study those scriptures yourself. God passes over this event in a very simple way, and I don't think we need to spend a lot of time going into it, but that's just what the record is very plain, that that's exactly what happened. The great apostasy. We're going to see more of that, I think, during the tribulation. Of course, we won't be part of it, but we're seeing instances today, or at least the beginning of those things, even in the day which we live. Now, the world had reached a point of no return in Noah's day, and God made that decision to destroy everything that had breath. Now, we've looked at the times of Enoch, what he lived in. Let's look at Enoch himself. This is where our lessons begin, that we can learn something. Notice in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22. After he begot verse 22. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. After he begot. It was a crisis in Enoch's life. We read there in chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 26. The last phrase, the last sentence. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. There was a true splitting of the two families, Cain and Seth, the Sethites and the Canaanites. The Sethites were those who called on the name of the Lord. A real faithful following began. We read now about Enoch coming down seventh from Adam, that his name is Enoch and it means dedicated. He was dedicated, no doubt by his mother, to calling on the name of the Lord. But as I was mentioning, something happened when, after 65 years, his son was born, Methuselah. And it changed his life. We'd like to examine what that means, or what actually changed his life. The name Methuselah literally means, when he is gone, it shall be sent. When he is gone, it shall be sent. Now, there was no doubt in Enoch's mind just what that was. That was revealed to him, because we read in the book of Jude that he said the Lord is going to come with 10,000s of his saints and bring judgment upon the world. Now, of course, that's not going to happen to the end. God had a different type of judgment for that world. But as far as Enoch was concerned, judgment was coming. And in the birth of this son, there was a window of grace. Because as long as his son was living, the judgment would not come. There's only one problem with that, is how long would Methuselah live? Of course, he would have no idea. Sin was in the world, and there was probably infant mortality. There's accidents. It was a violent time. The child could meet a violent end. He didn't know how long Methuselah would live, and then the judgment would come. He must have had another revelation as well. Because it says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. The threat of judgment doesn't do much except scare us, perhaps, but it's a revelation of God as being good that brings repentance. So he must have had a revelation of God there. And that revelation had to do something with the life of his son. When he's gone, it shall be sent. So he had this window of grace. And he began then to learn how to walk with God, it would seem. And he walked with God consistently for 300 years. Then he died. No, he didn't. That sentence is missing from his epitaph. There's no epitaph, there's no tomb, there's nothing for Enoch. He was taken directly into heaven. As far as Enoch was concerned, though, wherever he looked, he could see the world was judged. Why work for the betterment of this world when you know that it's going to be destroyed at any time? It could be. That's our position as Christians. We put ourselves into the same position that Enoch is now. So Enoch, this man who lived before the flood, is really a picture for you and I today, here in 2017, at the beginning of the year. This world is under judgment. The Son of Man is going to come. And so he's going to judge the world in righteousness and set up his millennial kingdom. he had a testimony as well. We read in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 5, or in the last phrase, before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, what pleases God? Well, of course, his son, the life of his son. How can we be like him is only through death and resurrection. You can't emulate his life. You know, as an example, he's impossible to follow. You cannot be like Christ, naturally speaking. It's only through dying to the old nature, rising and living in the new life that he sends by the Holy Spirit, that we are enabled to live a life like Christ. And that's the life that pleases God. So we might say that how did he have this testimony with God and pleased him? It was by faith. He was dead. Enoch was dead. He had no portion on the earth. It was all, where was his portion? It was heavenward. It was heavenly. Everything he had invested in from 300 years was in heaven. He had an upward look and an upward hope. So we have Enoch, there with a Godward testimony that he pleased God. He also had a manward testimony in the sense that man knew that he pleased God as well. It would provoke jealousy and it would provoke hatred, no doubt, as we'll see. He also had this a manward testimony, not only that he pleased God, but that he had a prophetic ministry, as we saw there in Jude. He prophesied concerning those apostates, those that had left the knowledge of the true God in his day, and he said to them, he would preach to them, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. He's going to wreak judgment and on the ungodly. He had that testimony. That would not make him very popular as well, would it? The very fact that he pleased God and spoke of judgment probably brought the hatred of that violent world against him. But he was not. For God had taken him. Now, the popular idea is that one story I heard is that Enoch was walking with God and for 300 years, and he got so far from home one day that God said, now you're closer to my home than your home, so I want you to come home with me. Now, that sounds very nice. But the reality may have been something quite different. But the testimony that he had in the day that he lived in, they may have been seeking for his life. Let's end this now. They did that with Jesus, didn't they? They did that with the apostles. All except one, history tells us, gave their lives because of their testimony for Jesus. And the last one, John, says he was exiled for the testimony of Jesus. So there, Enoch, they were seeking him, but he couldn't find him because God had taken him. Now, the reason I say that is in Hebrews chapter 11, again, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Well, he was only 365 years old. He wasn't even middle-aged. He could expect to live at least 900 years, like everybody else in his family. He had good genes. He was taken so he wouldn't see death. 550 years premature. I think that they were seeking him to put silence this man, this testimony of that a man that pleased God and spoke of judgment to them. They didn't want to hear that. They'd rather eat, drink, and be merry. They didn't want to be reminded that there's a God in heaven that might bring judgment upon them. So, as they sought him to kill him, God took him home. By faith, Enoch was taken away. He was translated so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. He wouldn't allow his enemies. Now, notice it is by faith. I'd like to conclude by looking at a couple of verses. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. This is for us as Christians. He says here, this is not a question that he's asking if, is there a possibility of not? It has a sense of being since. And I'll read it that way. Since then you were risen with Christ as believers, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Enoch could almost speak those words word for word. That was his hope. He had died. When his son died, when it said that his son would die, that was when Enoch died. It was no more him. He walked with God. Turn over now to Philippians, the third chapter, verses 13 and 14. There are many scriptures that speak of the heavenly hope of the Christian, but I've just chosen this last one here to look at before we end. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Replacement theology gives us an earthly hope. But the real hope of the Christian, a purifying hope of the Christian, is an upward call. We're not looking for signs, we're listening for sounds. Sounds of him, the shout, the trumpet, the last trump. The trump that orders us to move out from the camp is the last trump. We're listening, waiting for the Lord from heaven. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Converse to that, we're not citizens of the world. We're not looking for an earthly kingdom. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. One last verse in Hebrews chapter 11. It's kind of a parenthesis that everybody passes by and does not really apply to Enoch, but it is. It's Enoch, the secret of Enoch. And that's verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, who was that? Enoch, wasn't it? It's referring to Enoch. He came to God by faith. Says he who comes to God must first of all believe that he is. There's no modifier there, is it, to the he is. When we speak of ourselves, you say, I am a plumber, or I am, you name yourself as a personality. You're limited, you're mortal, you're not infinite as this one. God is the Alpha, the Lord Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the all-inclusive, eternal one. So he is, whereas everybody else has to modify it in some way, because we're limited. So Enoch then believed that God was the infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing God that could answer and subdue all things to himself, as we read in Philippians. But then he says, goes on, that not only that he is, but that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's a God who gives us richly everything. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings and will. We're to ask to receive. Enoch asked that day when they were seeking his life. God said, I have an answer for that. And it'll help Christians and others down through the ages to know that there is a man that I've taken to heaven, that's man's destiny there in heaven. That's our destiny, brothers and sisters. And we have that blessed hope of his soon coming. Let's keep that alive in holiness. Father, we want to thank you for your grace to us again. You are very faithful and you're good. You reward those who diligently seek you. And Father, we would pray today, if there's any that are seeking you, we pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them as the all-sufficient one, the all-beneficent one, the all-good, the always good one. So, Father, we ask your blessing as we part today in Jesus' name. Amen.